I know a lot of people have ideas about Christmas. What is Christmas about? You hear some people ask that in the news and they really flub it. They get it totally wrong. I like to think of Christmas as an invasion. An invasion. An invasion of one person who embodied and embodies still presently truth. After all, he himself is called the Word of God. He is truth itself. The Christ child coming into the world was an invasion. It's a world of darkness. It's a world of lies. It's a world filled with idolatry, not worshiping the God who made the world, not bowing to the authority of heaven. It's a dark planet. And he is the glorious heavenly light. And he brought that light down into the dark world, an invasion. You know, the Pope recently said that celebrating Christmas this year was going to be a sham because of all of the terrorism and war that was going on in the world. I don't think he understands Christmas. This is quite an irony. Christmas is not a wish for world peace. Celebrating Christmas is about celebrating the first advent of Jesus Christ. It's already happened. It's already accomplished. The plan is already set in motion. What he is doing, he's going to do and carry it through to completion. We could celebrate that every year, no matter the state of the world. The heavenly king is going to bring peace to this planet. It's going to happen. It's prophesied. He's the Prince of Peace. His reign will come. He will rule. He will not do it through the governments of the world or through the armies of this world. Peace will never come that way. How will it come? Through his second advent. We in the church age are between those two advents. The first accomplished, the second is coming. A lot of our doctrine is right there. When he comes, he comes, ironically, on a war horse. People say war is not the answer. Actually, one final war will be the answer. And when he comes to win the war and to take back what is rightfully his. He'll come with a title deed in his hand to planet Earth. It's his. It's been given to him by God the Father. The whole planet is his. And he comes back to take it. And nobody will be able to stand in his way when he comes back triumphant on that white horse. So, oh yes, Christmas is in full gear. It's still rolling ahead. He who is wisdom itself, he who is light from above, Jesus Christ our Lord, will light the way forward. And so it is really with great anticipation we come to a text of Scripture that I doubt anyone would say, oh, this is a good Christmas text. But I think that it is. At Christmas time, the next section we come to in the Epistle of James is a section on wisdom, but not just wisdom. The way it's described is wisdom from above. And that has everything to do with Christ invading this world. He who is heavenly wisdom embodied. James 3, 13 through 18 is our text. I'll read. Please follow. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthy, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy, and the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. It's interesting that rather than bringing out one issue after another to test the knowledge and wisdom of people in the church and thereby to decide or define or discover who truly is wise, James, through these inspired words, would have us look at our own hearts a little bit to see how wisdom affects our own personal attitudes and, yes, our actions. To prove whether or not we really have wisdom and have grasped wisdom. I think in James's fashion, this is an intensely practical section. You'll see this. I don't think by the end I'll need to give you five ways to work on the passage. You'll be able to see how practical and how applicable it is, even as we're studying it and going along. And we're going to take our time because I think it's such a powerful and important message. Now, a little bit of background. It's been a few weeks since we've been in James. So just to remind us, this is a paragraph, but it connects backwards to what preceded it, if you'll just notice for a couple of minutes. I think in at least two ways. First, James is still challenging people of influence inside the local congregations. If you look back to verse 1 of chapter 3, you'll see that he addressed first those who were aspiring to be teachers in the congregation. But then he would expand his warning about the use of the tongue to everybody in the congregation. So also now he is commencing with those who would proclaim themselves to be the wise ones in the congregation. And yet here again, his instruction is by no means intended to be confined to leaders or even to aspiring leaders. Every believer in the congregation should take a look at their own heart and think about this issue of wisdom and judge themselves. Now, James is Hebrew, and he's Hebrew in the way that he thinks. And it's true that there were sages in Israel, and so he's picking up on this Jewish understanding that within the nation of Israel, there were these men called sages, wise men, not the wise men of Christmas time, but men who were considered wise in their understanding of God's will. It has been said that the prophet was the man chosen by God to deliver the law of God. The priest then was chosen to interpret that law, but it was the sage who took the law and applied it very practically to life. Jesus himself acknowledged a category of men called sages in Matthew 23, verse 34. He said, "I am sending you prophets and wise men," that's the sage, "and scribes," and then they would go on to kill those people. But it shows the classification of those wise men. So all of this applies to leaders, but it also applies to everybody. And that's really the second point I want to make here, is that this paragraph also connects backwards because it gets behind some of the problems that James was writing about in verses 1 through 12. You remember how long we talked about that, the tongue. The tongue is a problem. Our tongues are a big problem. We get into a lot of trouble with our tongue. I'll bet even after that series of messages on the tongue, some of you have gotten in trouble with your tongue. No matter how much we try to tame it, there it is, just continuing to get us in trouble. The tongue, James described as that restless evil, even a fire that burns. Very influential, even though a tiny part of the body. Inconsistent in the way it praises God and curses men. Why is the tongue a problem? And here James begins to answer it. Because the heart is flawed. The human heart is corrupt. Our thoughts, our motivations, what drives us on the inside. We're not basically by nature good. When God made us, we are good, but we corrupted our ways. And so now we're encased and enslaved by this master called sin. And that affects the very core and center of who we are. We are sinners by nature. It takes God to change us and begin to produce something good inside of us. The core of our heart is the problem. And so by focusing on the heart, we can begin to fix the tongue. And James now does that by addressing this issue of wisdom and where our hearts are in relation to wisdom. Now, many times when the Bible talks about wisdom, it contrasts the fool with the wise man. That is the absence of wisdom with those who have a lot of wisdom. A couple of examples, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 16. A wise man is cautious and turns away from evil. But a fool is arrogant and careless. You see, the fool just runs headlong into any problem. He thinks he's bold, he's daring. No, he's actually a fool. It's the wise man who looks at his steps, considers where things are going, and is very careful about that. We're always trying to teach our young people wisdom, right? You don't understand that decision will lead to this, and we try to teach them a measure of wisdom. Well, that's true for us as well. Another example, Proverbs 29:11. A fool always loses his temper. You can count on it. A fact, if you know there's a fool in the workplace, you know when a certain topic will be brought up, this person's going to lose his cool. You could just kind of watch the clock, you know, 5, 4, 3, 2, 1. There he goes. He's a fool. He cannot control his temper. Everyone starts grabbing their coffee and leaving the room because they know what's about to happen. But a wise man holds it back. Yes, he's been provoked. No, he did not like the words. Yes, there's an internal conflict, even in a wise man, but he holds it back. He won't retaliate. He won't jump at the situation. Foolishness and wisdom. However, here James wants to bring to the fore two kinds of wisdom. This is interesting. They're really polar opposites in their source, these two kinds of wisdom. One is from above. You tell already, that's the good kind, right? And then one is from where? From below, right? Yet the result of this clash of these two kinds of wisdom is going to be exactly the same. We're going to see that the wisdom, as it's called, from below is really not wisdom at all. And the wisdom from above, that's the one that is going to be preeminent. So let me put it succinctly. There are two kinds of wisdom here. One which is folly, another which is genuine, and James is trying to persuade us to adopt, embrace, and love the one from above. Really, there's three ways that James is going to convince us of this, and we're going to work through this in several weeks. First, he's going to issue a challenge. That's in verse 13. He's going to challenge the self-professed wise, verse 13. Second, he's going to unmask the wisdom from below, and that's in verses 14 to 16. Lastly, he's going to magnify that wisdom from above and really describe it in verses 17 and 18. So we'll get started with the challenge today. Look at verse 13. That's where we're going to focus. James challenges the self-professed wise man. Verse 13. Who among you is wise and understanding? That's a question. That's also a challenge. Anyone in the congregation of believers among you who thinks himself wise, that Jewish sage, now a Christian, is challenged. How about this? Step forward now. Come on, step forward. Who is the wise person? You're self-professed. Let's examine you and find out if that's true or not. Of course, the readers of this letter at this point are kind of put under the searchlight. I think, frankly, they would feel a tad bit uncomfortable reading this letter at this point. The probing question forces them to begin thinking about themselves. Yeah, wait a minute. Am I a wise person? We don't sometimes stop and reflect about that. Am I one of the people that would be considered wise? What is true wisdom? I like Dr. MacArthur's quote. He says, it's hard to find a self-professed fool. Most people have an elevated and unrealistically high opinion of their wisdom, although they might not say so. They believe they're just as savvy as the next person. So that might be what we quietly say, but we know it's not right to say it out loud, but we still think it. I think the question also, though, encourages us to ask who around us is wise. Who should we go to? There's that little prepositional phrase, en humin. It's the first occurrence of this in the letter. The next one will be in chapter 4, verse 1. In this assembly among you, and of course he's writing to multiple assemblies, so wherever the assembly of believers were, as you look around in the assembly, who among you is wise and understanding? Well, whoever that is, they're the best models to follow. They're the ones to listen to. Let's take a look at these two terms, first of all, wise and understanding. Wise translates a Greek adjective, sophos. You may be more familiar with the noun which is related, sophia, wisdom. Wisdom refers to true insight and true understanding. In the regular everyday usage in Greek society, it referred to someone who knew how to do something pretty well. A master builder would be considered wise. A skillful arbiter of disputes would be considered wise. God is said to be skilled. In Psalm 104:24, it says, O Lord, how many are your works in wisdom, or you might say in insightful skill, you have made them all. You look at any part of nature and you begin to analyze it and you're just amazed how skillfully designed it is. And I don't know how the atheists don't see a design there. They're blind. There's so much design, we can't figure out the design, though we're intelligent beings. Now, really, a certain amount of skill, a certain amount of wisdom and insight certainly can happen to people just as they go through life. They live life, they're in the business world, they've lived a few years, they've dealt with people, and they've developed a certain amount of wisdom. We would all acknowledge that that is true. You can have that kind of wisdom. We talk about today a person who is a worldly wise man. You know, he knows the ways of the world. He knows how to maneuver around in it. Or we see someone and they maybe don't have a lot of education, but we say, you know, that person's streetwise because they live in a dog-eat-dog world and they know how they can get the most out of whatever situation that they have. And we say, look, they've gained a certain amount of wisdom and knowledge. In classical Greek, the term was used for skill in a handicraft. If you're really skilled, then you'd be considered really, really wise, or even in artistic beauty. But it could also be used to take on the idea of being clever in life, or having reasoning abilities that could outmaneuver somebody else. Someone who is sharp, they could get into a debate and an argument and kind of couch their terms properly and move the conversation in the way that they wanted. That would be a person considered wise. They had the craft of words and used that well. And that could be used in the sense of they were also cunning and knew how to get what they wanted by out-talking someone else. Also, in some of the cults in Greek society, this idea of wisdom got associated with those who believed in divine secrets, mysteries. And you would be initiated into those mysteries, and so you would have a specialized kind of knowledge, and or at least it was believed that you would have that kind of knowledge. And so you'd be in the know and know something that others didn't, and you would be considered wise. The philosophers in Athens would debate their various approaches to life, and they were considered the most wise in society. But this wisdom, if it can be called wisdom, has great limits to it. Paul had to abate and demolish this kind of wisdom when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 1:20, he kind of issues his challenge, and he says, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Whatever wisdom there is in the world, let's consider what they know and don't know. Let's consider how they completely misunderstood Christ and his cross and his coming. Let's look at the totality of their education and all of their experience. Hasn't God made that whole system look pretty foolish?" That's what he says. In fact, later in that chapter in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, "God purposefully foreordained, chose, predestined foolish people in this world so that they could be wise and to confound those that thought they were wise in this world." Later in the same letter in chapter 3, Paul writes, "Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish." Wow. "So that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. For it is written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.' And again, 'The Lord knows the reasonings of the wise, that they are useless.'" Pretty devastating to worldly wisdom. Dan McCartney, in his commentary, says, "Sadly, the foolishness that we fear is mostly earthly foolishness." Listen to what he writes. "We hate it when our retirement portfolio fares poorly, or when we buy a car that later gets a low rating in consumer magazines, or when we wear inappropriate clothes to a social occasion. Would that we were as concerned about not being foolish with respect to God." Well, Scripture also accentuates wisdom, just as the ancients did, but Scripture roots wisdom in something that's quite unique. A wise man, scripturally speaking, starts with something the world doesn't even consider. It's not on their radar at all. And you know it. It is the fear of the Lord, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. It's not good enough to know how the world operates, how to manipulate people, skillfully turn a reporter's question into the soundbite that you want to say. Boy, those politicians are good at that. How to outdo somebody for a promotion. You have to be able to see beyond all of that, or you don't really see all that much if you want to be truly wise. The fear of Yahweh, the reverence of this one God of the heavens, that's where all knowledge begins. Until you see God, until God is put into the equation of your life and your thinking, you don't have any wisdom at all. Sorry for all the money you spent to go to college. You didn't get any wisdom from God. You have to have reverence for God. Your thoughts will run aground. They'll fail you. You don't understand the universe and the world the way it actually is. And that goes for scientists as well. The second word is kind of like it. It's the word understanding. It's an adjective also, epistremon. Actually, it's used only here in the New Testament. It's used, though, in common Greek, and it differs from wisdom only slightly. It kind of pictures the expert, the one who has specialized knowledge. You know, you might ask somebody a question about plumbing or about your car or something, and they have some general knowledge, and you might glean a few things from that person. But when you have a really difficult problem, a health problem or whatever it is, you want to go and find that one expert, don't you? That would be this person, the one with understanding. And then they would speak and you'd be like, see, I'm glad there's finally someone that really understands and can guide me because I had a very special problem. That's what this word was used for in everyday society. It's not theoretical knowledge. Well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. No, they're able to put the feet on the ground, so to say, and show in practical situations, let's take this knowledge now, all this knowledge that you have, and in this situation, here's what you need to do. That was someone with understanding. So, the question is, who fits that category in the churches? That's what James is asking. Now, next, please notice, James reveals how we can know. How would we know? How are we going to answer the question? Well, here's how we'll know who is wise. James writes next, let him show it. Who's wise? Let him show it. It's a little different answer, isn't it? I'm wise. I'm smart. Listen to me. No, don't do that. Show wisdom in your life. That's actually an active imperative, dexatos. Show it, display it in your life. James is a lot about this in his book, isn't he? Who's the one who has actual faith? Back in chapter 2, verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my what? My deeds. You don't know whether someone has faith until you see the deeds. You can't see faith. You can only see the deeds that come from faith. So how do we know someone genuinely has faith in Christ? We look at the deeds. Same thing with wisdom. How do we know who has wisdom? We're not listening to what they say. We're looking at their deeds, their life. Display it in the way you live, is what he's saying. That's how wisdom is shown. By the way, that's the crucial point in all of this. If you don't get anything else, please get that. Wisdom has to be shown in life. If it's not shown in life, the person's not wise. That's the point. So if you get lost in everything else the next 3 weeks, that is it. A truly wise person demonstrates it in life. Wisdom is not proven in fancy rhetoric or highfalutin words. True wisdom must be shown in the life of the individual. You know, every time some issue hits the news, and it's all the time, isn't it? We had the massacre, as sad as that was. There was the Paris thing. There's the riots in Chicago. There's what do we do with gun control? What do we do with the terrorists? They always put on, no matter what news show it is, all of the wise men and women. I call them the talking heads, you know, the pundits. Why are we listening to them? No one asks them, how do you live your life? What have you actually shown and demonstrated in the way you live life that should give any of the rest of us who are sitting on our couch at home confidence that you really know true wisdom? No one even asks that. They don't even care. That's not in their understanding of wisdom at all. But it is with God. Yes, it is. And it should be in the church. Thomas Lee writes, wise refers to someone with moral insight and skill in deciding practical issues of conduct. How do I live here? What should I do? A wise person knows. James sounds a lot like his half-brother, an older brother, Jesus of Nazareth, in this description of wisdom. Jesus was always talking about knowledge applied, wisdom applied to life. It's even in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the merciful. That's how they live, right? For they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's what they think about all the time. That's how they live. For they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's their functioning with other people in society. For they shall be called sons of God. How you live proves what you actually know, what you understand. Nothing else really does. We're so used to going to classes, getting a body of knowledge, memorizing it, synthesizing it, spitting it back on a test and saying, look, I'm educated, I'm knowledgeable, I'm wise, listen to me. That's all wrong. Please notice the two specifics that James points to as proving wisdom. The first specific is, let him show it by what? By his good behavior. Boy, that's kind of simple, isn't it? Sounds like a parent talking to a kid, you know, ma, be good. You know, your dad will be home soon. Be good. Good behavior. It's like a parent talking to the kids. What does that mean? What does it mean to be good? Actually, kalos, good, means noble. It means beautiful. It means attractive. Interesting that good means that. It's the noble life that's attractive to other people, that's morally good. When you couple that with the word behavior, anastrophe, it's a word that talks about the entire manner of life. It's not talking about one deed here or there. It's talking about the way you live life. Paul used this term when he was referring to his former manner of life before he was converted to Christianity, his anastrophe, his behavior. 1 Peter says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. Keep it that way. Let the way you live your lifestyle be excellent among the Gentiles. 1 Peter 1 says, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior. So behavior is not a one-time deed. It's a lifestyle. You put that together, live nobly. Let your whole lifestyle be that which is attractive to other people. When they look at you, they see a kind of morality, a kind of sensitivity, a kind of goodness that other people want to imitate. They like it. It's true. It's righteous. It's quality. Do that. See, wisdom is not in quick wit. It's not in how you can take some difficult topic in society and turn it into a late night joke. That's not wisdom. If you live righteously and you live with an attractive moral life, no one will question that you have wisdom. Wisdom is not the man who wants to win at any cost. And he ends up coming at the top of the ladder and winning out other people for the promotion. And you think, wow, that guy was wise. No, that's not wisdom. It's not the businessman who steps on other people to get what he wants. The guy who cuts in line and looks back and gives you that look like he beat you. That's not wisdom. Wisdom is not even the minds that sit there saying, here's what we have to do with the terrorists. Here's what we need to do with gun violence. Here's how we address racial tensions. No, it's a life lived wisely before God. He doesn't have racial tension in his life. He knows how to properly handle a gun. He knows how to handle himself when there's the fear of a terrorist. The way he lives is wise. The acid test for wisdom is not one's vocal cords, but one's life. R. Kent Hughes writes, being wise does not mean we understand everything that is going on because of our superior knowledge, but that we do the right thing as life comes along. And then he talks about the driving illustration. He says, some people know all about the laws of the road. They could tell you why this law is here and law there, but they don't drive all that well. You know, they're swerving out of their lanes. They tailgate. Don't tailgate, by the way. That's bad. It's not wise. But some people, they don't really know the laws, but they know how to drive. You get in a car with them and you feel safe. You know, they get you there. That's kind of how it is. Some people are wise. They understand life. They figured it out. They're living it. Follow them. Listen to them. They're the ones among us who really know. Now, the second specific that's thrown in here, I think is very powerful, honestly, to prove wisdom. Who's wise? His deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. His deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. Deeds, of course, are very specific things. They come in that lifestyle. They're deeds that we have to do in order to prove a lifestyle is a certain way. So we practice these deeds. These deeds are done in a certain way. When we do these deeds show the wisdom. There are all kinds of deeds. It can be deeds that you're doing at home, deeds that you're doing in society, deeds done in church, deeds done to help people, deeds done when you're under a lot of pressure. These are deeds. But they're done in the gentleness of wisdom, please notice. That is probably what grammarians call a genitive of source, meaning that gentleness comes from wisdom. Wisdom is the source of this gentleness. When someone has wisdom, you find gentle deeds. If wisdom is in your life, wisdom will be seen. How will it be seen? It'll be seen in good behavior, yes, but it'll also be seen in gentle deeds. Gentle deeds that come from and find their source in wisdom. If you have wisdom, it'll produce good deeds done in gentleness. Now start thinking about your home. How is your behavior and your deeds in the home? Is it gentle? Because that's a great training place to find out whether or not you have wisdom, right? I know that's where some of your minds were going anyway. Some of you are like, uh-oh, I wasn't all that gentle this morning. Well, there'll be another day where we're not all that gentle. It'll equalize out a little bit. But start thinking about your relationships because that's where your mind should be going. Now, if you're tracking with this verse, you realize that there must be some thought that's missing here. Doesn't quite all fill out, I don't think. There's some important thought that James is assuming and he decides not to fill it in. Something that he assumes Christians are going to know here. Why is it that wisdom would produce gentle deeds? Why is it that a wise person wouldn't have braggadocio and dominance? Why does gentleness prove that someone has wisdom? How come it's not something else that proves somebody has wisdom? And by the way, how do you get this gentleness anyway? What's he talking about? Well, let's refocus on this oft-neglected character trait, a trait all of us could use a lot more of, gentleness, meekness, it's also translated. It's a very important Christian attribute. In Greek, it's the word proutes, and it is sometimes translated humility, or it's translated meekness or gentleness. Dr. Varmer comments on the difficulty of translating it. He says, finding an exact definition of the prou word group, that's the word group in Greek, can be a challenge due to the modern associations that meekness often has, that is, some aspect of weakness. Athenian philosophers, he writes, used it to describe a calm disposition as well as moderation. So it was often a term that was used for something that was mild, something that was soft, like a soothing medicine, a soft, gentle breeze in the summertime, or even animals who were compliant to do their master's work. Dr. Varner goes on to apply this to our Christian attitude. He says, it is the lowly attitude of heart that is full of gentleness and mildness toward others, the opposite of arrogant self-assertion and of ruthless domination. End quote. Like I said, sometimes it's translated humility, but that's not quite the right translation either. Sometimes it's meekness, but that's an old word. We don't really use that word all that much, and we misunderstand it. Everyone thinks that meekness is weakness. It's not. So whatever this proutes, this gentleness is meekness without weakness. You can memorize that. Maybe it'll help you. Meekness without weakness. Dr. Hughes again writes, meekness does not denote cowardice or any of its parallel characteristics, such as spinelessness, timidity, or a peace-at-any-cost kind of attitude. Neither does meekness suggest indecisiveness, wishy-washiness, a lack of confidence, shyness, or a withdrawn personality. Sometimes we see someone withdrawn and we say, well, they're meek. No, that's not it. Nor can it be reduced to wimpy niceness, he writes. Rather, meekness or gentleness is akin to tenderness, graciousness in dealing with other people. It includes courtesy. It includes considerateness in dealing with others. It's the opposite of being rude. It's the opposite of being self-assertive, of arrogant behavior, of trampling down things and not being careful with what you say and do around others. Of course, the Greeks did not admire this quality at all. They had no place for this, and neither did Rome. How do you conquer the world being meek? You know, they didn't like this quality. It did speak of weakness to them. If someone was meek, it seemed servile. It seemed unworthy. They wanted to be strong and confident and accomplish things. And that's how they understood good character. But again, I say God values this attribute. Moses was praised for having this attribute above all other men in his day. In Numbers 12:3, a parenthetical thought we believe Joshua wrote in the Pentateuch. Now, the man Moses was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. What a wonderful thing to have said of you. Paul behaved this way. He writes about it in 2 Corinthians 10:1 because they had talked about how when he was physically present with the Corinthian church, he wasn't all that impressive. But then when he wrote letters, his letters were very weighty and severe. And so he picks up on that theme the way they had designated him. And he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, urge you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am meek when face to face with you, but bold toward you when absent." And then he went on to tell them what they needed to know. Gentle people are not weak people. They have strength. They may have a lot of conviction. They may be some of the most stout among us, but they know how to use their strength at the right time and for the right purpose. They don't use their strength, their position, their knowledge to show off. They don't use it to advance themselves or their position. They use it to deal kindly and carefully with other people. They are always taking into consideration someone else's feelings, someone else's position and thoughts, what this might do to somebody else. They hold themselves back. They can say something, they can do something, but they don't. In fact, you don't really know someone is gentle, you don't really know someone is meek until they have power and choose not to use it for their own advancement. Then you know it. So it's strength under control, or to say it better, under the Holy Spirit's control, right? Galatians chapter 5. This is one of the fruit, one of the in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The one who is full of the Spirit, the one who walks in the Spirit, has the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and it goes on to gentleness. This is what Christ is molding inside of us, the fruit of the Holy Spirit indwelling our lives, living with us, trying to transform us into Christ's image, gentleness. Dr. Hebert writes, "The meek man does not feel the need to contend for the recognition of his rights or acceptance of his personal views." By the way, Moses, who was meek, had to be very strong at times when he was standing up for the glory of God, right? He even ordered people to be slain because of their making the golden calf. Gentle people are not doormats for other people to walk upon. They are able to be strong, but they're able to do it without being dominant or hurtful toward other people. That is how it should be with us. Now, if your mind's going to application, this is maybe some of the places that it's been going. When you're involved in a disagreement at home, that's the hardest time, isn't it? I mean, you're really disagreeing. Husband and wife, there you are, toe-to-toe, or at the dinner table. How you respect the other, the tone of your voice, the kindness in your eyes, not interrupting, that's the one I work on. The care not to exaggerate another person's faults. If you're going to exaggerate faults, exaggerate your own. All of this is expressed in gentleness, kindness. You'll get much further that way. Singles, when you're speaking with coworkers, friends, a gentle person is not someone who's difficult to get along with. You have a group of singles, and everyone knows, well, there's that one person that we all have to tiptoe around. That person's not meek. That person's not gentle. Gentle people are easy to get along with. They don't raise their voice. They don't interrupt. They don't have gestures when they talk that put other people, you know, they're not at ease around that. They make them step back and wonder, does this person even recognize that I'm here? Gentle people don't do that. They're not rude. They don't speak over others. They don't talk for 10 minutes and turn and say, you got something to say? Okay, good enough for you. Parents, you will take a monumental leap forward with this one attribute. Really, if you just master this one attribute, moms and dads, learn that whatever you do in the home, be firm, yes, but be gentle in your tone always with the little ones. It doesn't matter how much of a rascal they are. If you can be gentle and consistently gentle, you will win the hearts and the ears of your children. Watch how God works when that happens. Beloved, Jesus when he described himself, said that he was humble and meek at heart. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 11, if you would, just for a moment, just to see this. One of the few times where you see Jesus speaking about his character. You know, when someone asks you, how would you describe yourself? You know, you might start to come up with adjectives. What would be the first adjective that you'd come up with? Here's one of these rare times where Jesus describes his own character. Matthew 11, starting at verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, and there it is, proutes, gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If you're not a believer here today, you need to know that people who become true believers in Christ never go back to not believe in Christ, because they've learned from Christ how wonderful he is. What a wonderful teacher and Lord and master who never lays excessive and unneeded burdens on the shoulders of his people. He's always gentle and kind with believers. He's the best to follow. There's no one better to follow. He is this way. He is praus. He is gentle. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. Jesus came down from above to show us something. A dark world. He invaded this world. He came down to show that he was wise and what true wisdom was. And it was very much the opposite of the Greeks and the Romans or the Egyptians or Persians or Assyrians or Babylonians or any of the great empires that had been or were to be. His whole definition of wisdom and understanding was different. When his disciples drew near, he would not place heavy demands on them. He wouldn't place all of these burdens upon their shoulders. He wasn't domineering of his disciples. Those who gathered around and learned loved to be there. They loved to learn. They absorbed it. They couldn't get enough because he spoke to their soul. He never made big things out of little things. He didn't easily get bent out of shape when someone didn't understand a lesson he was teaching them. I mean, the worst that you would ever see in exasperation was just where he said one time, how long, O Father, must I be among these who are... That was the worst that he ever got. Are you kidding me? With all the Peter and John and Andrew and Philip, they didn't get... I mean, he taught them 3.5 years and Philip's in the upper room and he says, Lord, show us the Father and that's enough for us. And you're like, you know, if I was there, I'd be like, bonk on the head. I'm like, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? But he said, have I been here with you for so long, Philip, and you have not come to know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Why do you say, show us the Father? He was so gentle. He was so caring, and they were so slow in learning. He didn't lose his temper with those who contradicted him. Could you imagine looking in the faces of those Pharisees, how pompous they must have been? I mean, you would have to hold us back. You know, let me just get them. And he would just say, well, let me ask you a question. And he was under control. He was gentle. He was meek. He didn't, with his disciples, he didn't drive them forward with a whip. You better be good. You better be godly. He was out in front and saying, follow me. Let me show you how it's lived. He was easy. He was helpful. When you listened to him, you didn't feel burdened down. You felt lifted up. Was Jesus a wimp? Was he a weakling? That helpless, seemingly helpless Christ hanging on the cross, nailed there, strapped there, people hurling insults at him. Come down from the cross if you are really the Messiah. Oh, he could have done him in right there. He saved his power and his energy for less than 48 hours later when some burst of supernatural power happened and a man rose out of the grave and destroyed the power of death, broke the shackles of the grave, and he stepped out of there. Now that's real power. Not bragging from the cross. You wait till I get you. Jesus knew when to use power and when not to. And by the way, he's going to use it when he comes back a second time. You better be ready for that. Colossians 2:3, in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you, believers, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God. He's the only wisdom you'll ever need. Long before Jesus will return to earth on a white war horse triumphantly, as in the pattern of the Roman generals, he came riding into Jerusalem. He presented himself as a king as they sang Hosanna to the Son of David. And he came riding a what? A donkey. Even the foal of a donkey. Lowly, unassuming, gentle, very, very wise. There's still a thought missing here, though. If you're thinking about this, there's still something missing here. Why is it that the practice of gentleness in your life proves, better than anything else, that you're wise? Why? Well, I think that Douglas Moo will get us started. He says, this Christian meekness or humility comes from understanding our position as sinful creatures in relationship to the glorious and majestic God. Put those together. I'm a sinful, rebellious piece of earth that doesn't listen to the infinite, eternal Spirit. And he could crush me and destroy me and have no mercy on me at any time. Yet he's chosen not only to forgive me, but to raise me up and to grant me a great inheritance and make me one of his own children. What's the response to that? Where do you go with that? Very, very lowly. Oh, thank you, Lord. I've been such a fool. The way I have lived is so bad. It was so arrogant. I just didn't understand anything about life. And when you feel that way and sense that and know that's true about you, what happens when you go dealing with other people now? And they're messing up and they're being foolish and they're not understanding and they're not treating you well and they're neglecting you. Where do you go with that? You go with gentleness. That's where you go. You go with meekness. There's no other place you can go. You realize God dealt with you this way. You go deal with them that way, right? So hard, though. Wisdom produces gentleness. Wisdom understands the gospel and produces gentleness. That's the missing thought. R. Kent Hughes adds another thought. The true root of wisdom is a profound understanding of the greatness of God and our own finiteness and sin, which in turn facilitates the God-glorifying character trait of meekness. Wisdom and meekness are interrelated. No one can be considered wise who is not at the same time meek. Then he writes this, meekness is the moral characteristic of wisdom. Wow. Awareness of the greatness of God makes us meek. Christ took your sins upon himself. Christ bore your sins in his body on the cross. Christ became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God. Christ, the Holy One, was made sin. The Father turned his back upon him. Darkness hung over the land. Christ did that for you. Christ took your pride and your lusts and your arrogance and your lying and your cheating and all of that, and he wiped it all clean. He did it for you. This is the cross of Christ. Jesus was born to come here to die, came on a mission to die. The birth of Christmas leads to the cross of Calvary. That's where it all goes. That's the message of Christianity. You don't get that, you don't get Jesus. That's who he is. Your knowledge of Christ and the cross and your sin humbles you and keeps humbling you. You keep walking with Christ, and the more you walk with him, the older you get, the longer you've been saved, the lower you think of yourself. People who don't fear the Lord and don't see the beauty of the gospel of Christ are wise in their own eyes. They think they already know. My mom once was telling me that I should love and be nice to one of my high school teachers. I was a pagan. And, I was cussing and, oh, this woman is this and this woman is that. And, high school teachers can really get under your skin. And I just was, and she was trying to pull out some stops. And she said, well, Christ died for her. And in my great amount of wisdom, I said, well, he made a big mistake. And I meant it. I meant it. No humility. No understanding of my own sin. I thought I already knew. Maybe you're like that today. You think you already know. You got life figured out. You're sophisticated. You're knowledgeable. You're educated. No, you're not. You haven't learned anything from the school system. Nothing. You're not going to learn anything from the pundits on TV either until you learn Christ. Jesus put a special blessing on the meek. Remember that? Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. Now he's talking to Jews. You know what that means. Eretz means the land. He was talking to the Jews by the Sea of Galilee. He said, there's a lot of you out there that probably think that others are going to get the portions and the inheritance in Israel. Let me tell you right now, blessed are those of you who are meek, because when it comes time to dividing all of the inheritance in the kingdom, you're going to get it. Not them. That's really what it means. You will inherit the earth, the land. Blessed are those who bear wrongs kindly. That's a meek person. Blessed are those who take the abuse of the world unfairly. Blessed are those who take insults graciously. Blessed are those who endure the neglect by other people patiently. Blessed are those who put up with rudeness gently. Blessed are those kind of people. They will inherit all that Jesus has to give. The bold and the brash and the dominant and the ruthless and the assertive. They're going to fight for every acre on this planet, every blade of grass, the larger house with more square footage. They're doing it now. They're fighting to keep it now. They're going to lose it all. Today you see they want the best seat in the stadium. They want the closest parking space in the parking lot. And they're going to beat you. Oh, yes, they are. They're going to be the first in line. They're going to climb the ladder faster and kick you off if they can. They're going to lose it all. The joke's on them. Jesus said so. I'm going with what he said. He said he's going to crush them under his feet. In Psalm 2, when God says he's going to give the entire ends of the earth to his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalm then turns to all the rulers of the world and says, now, rulers of the earth, take warning. Oh, you judges of the earth, you better worship the Son with gladness and come before him gladly with reverence, because his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. He's going to trample them down. Do you see why it is wise to be meek? It comes with understanding your salvation in all of its dimensions, now and in the future. Paul wrote in Ephesians, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love. Meekness will make you a better evangelist. Yes, it will. 1 Peter, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. They'll listen to you if you're gentle. Meekness will make you a better wife. Oh, you're getting all kinds of great clues today on life. 1 Peter 3, the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit. Yes, there's something to that quiet part, which is precious in the sight of God. Your husband will respond, oh, so much better to that than your nagging and your criticism. Meekness will make you a more effective spiritual brother, chasing after those who are going astray, turning their back on the gospel, going away from the church, not listening to counsel. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted also. I know where you are. I have the same temptations in my heart. Please come back. We love you. We want you. We will not condemn you. We want to see you stand with Christ. Don't walk away from the Lord. You're only hurting yourself. You see the difference? I know it works better for me when I'm that way. It'll make us better pastors. 2 Timothy 2:25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Sometimes you teach and you teach. We know how this feels. And people don't get it. They're like just, they're checked out. I'm blue in the face. You're like, Redskins game starts soon. No, it doesn't. It's Monday night this week. And they're not listening at all. So we pray for you, because it's only by the power of prayer will God break through in your own mind. I think it's amazing that mankind has struggled and fought throughout human history to gain the earth. ISIS wants a global caliphate. Heard about that? The greatest civilizations of time past, you look at all the coloring in on the world map. Oh, this is how big Babylon got. Oh, but Assyria was like this. And Persia got all of this. And then there was Alexander the Great. He's not so great. And then there was Rome. They all lost everything. They lost it all. It's all gone. They got none of it. Christianity stands till today. It's not the strongest in battle who win in the end. In the end, the meek, not the self-assertive, get it all. Jesus said so, and I'm going with what he said. So brothers and sisters, be wise. Be gentle. Father, help us all to be like Christ, the light of the world, gentle, humble of heart, starting today in the very next conversation we're in, with those we like and don't like, with those who praise us and criticize us, with everyone, because, God, it's just wisdom from above. Amen.